I only intend to get to the first pasuk today. Yeah, well, the first pasuk. So let's start off, we'll read it, and that way at least I accomplish my goal. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe b'midbar Sinai ba'ohel moed ve'echad b'chodesh hasheni b'shana hashenit letzeitam eretz Mitzrayim lemor. And God said to Moshe in the desert of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, in the first day of the second month of the second year, after having left Egypt, saying. Now, on one level, the verse is not all that exceptional. You know, when we learn, there's two different things that we pay attention to. Sometimes we pay attention to the actual content, to the words, we look at the words, and sometimes we just listen to the sound. Sometimes we just pay attention to the sound of things. And this pasuk sounded like lots of other ones. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor. So like a verse, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying, the Hebrew, there's a tzlil, there's a tune, and we're used to the tune. So this verse as well, it's basically one which has lots of elements that we're very used to, but, and this is really the thing that we need to pay attention to, and this is something which Chazal notices. And before we finish today, I'm going to try to show you what Chazal did with this, because something which I think is a little unexpected. But to get to there, we need a lot of introduction. But what's exceptional about the verse is that it's the first time in a very long time that time has been mentioned. Which means we went through the whole book of Vayikra, and it never gave us a delineation of time, where we're up to. Yes, it said on the eighth day, but even the eighth day, we're not told which eighth day, and consequently there's an argument of what the eighth day is. Here you have real clarity on this particular day that gives us the exact time, and so on. From the top of my head, the last time we had something which was stated as clear as this is all the way back, Perek Yutet in Shmot. Right? Perek Yutet in Shmot, it's a book and a half ago, when the Jews got to Har Sinai. That was the last time that we were given such a specific date. Shmot, which means... Right, so it's not till Perek Yutet in Shmot, which means we're going a book and a half back. Even though we've observed that the book of Vayikra, in the sense it's outside of time, and it's not just outside of time, there's also the issue in terms of space, but I'll put it a little differently. In the book of Vayikra, we don't get anywhere. In the book of Vayikra, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, we're standing in the exact same place. Now the reason why that would be a little frustrating is when we go all the way back to the third parak of Shmot, where Moshe meets up with God by the burning bush, and God tells him what the travel plan is. And it really says it quite clearly where it is that we're supposed to be going. He says, I've seen the slavery, I've seen the suffering, I've seen whatever, and where are we going? We're going to the land of Israel, Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. By the way, in the original itinerary, in the original brochure, there never was a mention of two things. One, there was never a mention of a 40-year detour. And secondly, there never was initially, there is a little bit afterwards, there never was initially any kind of a statement about going into the desert. The desert does not come into the discussion. Let me just read Pasuk, which I have in mind. V'ered lahatzilo miyad Mitzrayim, I come to save the Jews from the hand of the Egyptians, u'lahaloto min ha'aretz ahi, to take them out of that land, el eretz tova ruchava el eretz zavat chalav udvash. I'm taking them to the land with flows of milk and honey. El makom ha'knani v'achiti v'amori v'aprizi v'achivi v'yivusi. That's it. V'ata, now we go into details of the plan. He needs that kapanes ro'ba'ilai v'gamrit et ha'lachat, and so on. Perek Gimel. And then... Again, not talking, can I even get them out? And then God says something in passing which we don't realize the significance. As a side point, when you take them out, you'll stop by this mountain. And then God does something else which is really, really quite bizarre. He gives us a strategy, because I don't know what else to call it. He says, approach the elders, and after you approach the elders, then go to Paro. V'shamu l'kolecha, uvata ata v'ziknei Yisrael ha'melech Mitzrayim. By the way, that never happened. You want to start paying attention to where things didn't work out. That didn't happen. You remember the way that it's described in the Midrash, everyone's behind him, and then one by one disappears till they turn around and get there. It's just the two of them. Right? So, Uvata atav v'zignei Yisrael el melech Mitzrayim v'amartem elav, and say to him, Hashem elokei avim nekra elenu. And what should he say? He should say what the exact plan is, and what's that? We're going to Eretz Zvat Chalav u'Dvash. L'hitra'ot. Bye. That's it. We're out of here. But instead, God says to him something which I'm concerned about. Instead, it says, "Va'ata nelcha na derech shloshet yamim ba'midbar v'nizbecha la'Hashem Elokeinu." We're going to go for 3 days to the desert, and we're going to serve God. Now, I know what bothers us when we read this. And this is something which I want to point my finger at in a number of instances today. What bothers us about this is the fact that there is deception. And what exactly is the plan? And what if Paro says yes? I'm saying that's what bothers us. What doesn't bother us is what really should bother us. And what's that? What really should be bothering us is the fact that we're going to the desert. So, let's start all over again. And those of you who don't understand why we're saying this, because we're dealing with Sefer Bamidbar. We're dealing with the desert. The desert's not a nice place. The desert's a very difficult place. And if I go back and I think about the two books, I'm not sure which one is worse. When I say which one's worse, neither of them are good. Vayikra's not good and Bamidbar's not good. In terms of our stated goal, our stated goal is to go from the land of Egypt to the land that flows of milk and honey, Eretz Zvat Chalav u'Dvash. In neither book do we make it where we're supposed to be getting to, which means the book of Shemot ends without that promise being kept, the book of Vayikra ends without that promise being kept, and the book of Bamidbar ends without the and those of you who cheated and know how the whole thing ends, and Devarim doesn't end that way either. It's not until we get saved for Yeshua, and Moshe doesn't go, and the whole generation doesn't go, and it doesn't end the way that we thought it would end at that point, where God says, listen, I got a job for you, go take them out and take them to the land of Israel. Okay, that's in one sentence. When did we ever realize that one sentence, the first half of the sentence, would be completed in one book, and the second half of the sentence would not be completed till a couple of books down the line, all the way till we get to Sefer Yehoshua. Now, which book is worse, Vayikra or Bamidbar? So that you can decide. Is it worse when you don't even leave the house, and you sit at home, and you don't get anywhere? Or is it worse when you sit in traffic for a long time, and then don't get where you wanted to get to? And then you take a detour and you go out of the way and you go back and you double back again, which means I want you to tell me which one is more frustrating. And I know the answer, which is more frustrating. Sefer Bamidbar is more frustrating. Because again, Vayikra, we don't go anywhere. Bamidbar, we don't get anywhere. But there is a difference between those two experiences. So both books don't work out very well, at least in terms of the Zionist dream. But it's not just that we don't get to where we want to get to. It's that the Midbar itself is a dangerous place. Now, the first time we actually realize this, you know, sometimes in life, you just think, I mean, you just see, this leads to this, and this is my next choice, and this is my next choice, and you don't necessarily see in your life that there were two choices at one point. Right? Sometimes we see. Or as they claim Yogi Berra said, if you see the fork in the road, then take it. But you don't always see that fork. You don't always see that there are those two choices. In this case, we see it, and we see it clearly. When is it articulated? It's in Parshat B'Shalach. There it says, and God takes them, now we finally leave. But it says, but he doesn't take us derech Eretz Plishtim. He doesn't take us in this other, you know, potential way, which would have been sort of up the coast and always near a water source and have fish over there on the side and would have been much, much shorter. Instead, we decided to take the scenic route, which means that, you know, all Israeli cab drivers have something divine about them. There was another way to go, and that's where we hear it very clearly, but it's not just, oh, that's a shorter way to go. It's a shorter way, and it's a better way, and it's a safer way. The desert today is not a wonderful place to travel in. I'm saying today. And that's today if you go with a 4x4, right? You got a Jeep or whatever it is, and you have a Hummer, right? You have my son has in the Army, he gets to drive a Hummer. So he complains that it only goes 60 kilometers an hour, or you're only supposed to go that on the highway. But he says, but it goes up to 100, which I wonder how he knows. He's the only tzanchan with a Hummer, okay? So if you're in the desert with a Hummer and you have water and supplies in the back, it's still not an easy trip. It's really not an easy thing. And that's with air conditioning in the... You don't have air. Okay, you got the Ananiya Kavod, okay. But still, it doesn't seem to be the best choice. And I do want to look, because in preparation for this, I decided to look every place in the Torah that it uses the word Bamidbar. I didn't bring them all for you. But it's far more often than not a sign of something which is ominous. Look at source number 2, because this may actually be far more connected to our problem than we imagine. Vayomer Avram el Sarai, hinei shifchatech biyodech, asila hatov beinayich. Bata'aneha Sarai, batibrach miponeha. Avram says, listen, she's your shifcha, do with her as you please. Vata'aneha, that's not a nice thing, by the way. Bata'aneha means that she abuses her. Batibrach miponeha, she ran away. Where does she run? She runs off. Vayimatzeh ma'alach Hashem el einamayim bamidbar. Where is she? She runs off to the desert looking for water, trying to find a water source in the desert. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the abuse was so extreme that she'd rather be in the desert than to be in Sarah's tent. Now, again, you can decide this is good, this is bad, justified or not. You can decide, again, so you can decide, is this good or bad? All that doesn't concern me. Everybody will say this over how they want to say it over, but I'm just pointing out, here we have Midbar. As far as I recall, this is the first time that Midbar is mentioned, and you have somebody making a choice. And what's interesting about the Midbar over here is the parallel between the Jews leaving the Inui or the Avdut in Egypt to run off into the desert versus the Shifcha of Sarai, who's an Egyptian, running off of the servitude and abuse of Sarai and running off into the desert. There's almost like a reverse or inverse relationship between these two events. And it continues in the next source, which is again with Hagar. This time she's given birth. So give some supplies. But what's the problem with supplies when you go off into the desert? They run out. The famous Gemara passage about Rabbi Kiva ben Peturah, the two people in the desert, is echoed from this passage in terms of the language. It's echoed from this. She doesn't want to see him die. She can't watch. Right, and that's what Ben Peturah ends up saying, that you shouldn't have to watch the other person die. But what happens? They get lost in the desert. Batetaba Midbar, Beersheva. And what happens then? The water runs out. So, choice over here of Midbar, in these two, which are related clearly, is one of abuse, servitude, desert, Egyptian. Which you realize is almost too close to completely ignore as being completely coincidental, but we'll leave it up there for a second. Here's a second example, and this one is going to be shocking because you've read this verse, you know this verse, you just never noticed one word in the verse. And I know what you suspect is that I actually put it in here, and that when you go back and look at your Chumash at home, it won't be there. So, source number 4, this is during the Mechirat Yosef. Vayomer leim Ruvein, al tishpachu dam, hashlichu oto el habor hazeh asher bamidbar. Can you admit something? You never noticed the word midbar in that verse. V'yad al tishlichu bo l'man itzil oto miyadam l'shiva el aviv. Now, what does Rashi bring from the Gemara about the Midbar over here? And don't start asking me questions about geography. If they were by Dotan, where's the Midbar over there? I just said, don't ask me questions. Well, why don't you behave?
It's an old question.
Right? What's going on? And Dotan is an ominous place. Did I say she was going to ask me that?
Women who can't control themselves.
Did I say that? And Dotan most likely And Dotan most likely is right around Jenin, not a nice place either. What's interesting, and by the way, that's the reason we don't imagine this, because they went to Shechem, from Shechem they go to Dotan. Who in the world put the word Midbar in this pasuk? Now, just pause a second, because I want to point something out, which you know, but you just don't know what to do with it, because you never paid attention to it, because you're just looking at it from a different perspective. Oh, let me explain. What does Rashi say? He quotes Chazal. What does he say about the bor? V'habor, reik ein bo mayim. Okay, now it has no mayim. So how does that work with our Bamidbar issue? Don't answer yet. But what else does Rashi say about it? Avor came b'mayim, aval nachashim v'akravim. It has snakes and scorpions. Now, don't move. Don't do anything. One more second. Take a look at source number 18, just for a moment, and then maybe we'll go back at some of the things that we skipped. Source 18 is really the best source if I need a description of what the desert is like. Here's Moshe Rabbeinu giving us a description. By the way, he also gives us a theological reason. V'zacharta et kol ha-derech ha-sholichecha Hashem Elokecha zer arba'im shana b'midbar. Remember the whole way that God traveled, that God took you in the desert. Again, this is the end of the 40 years that we're in Devarim already. Leman anotcha, in order to abuse it. Wow, what's that doing over here? Which means, just think a second. Again, we're thinking out loud. We don't really prepare any of this. We're thinking out loud. In the Brit Beinu Batarim, what does it say? That your children will be slaves and abused for 400 years. Did we ever consider the possibility that there were slaves in Egypt and then abused in the desert? Well, Moshe just said it. So, yeah, Garden of Eden out there. We're going to have to come back to that in a moment, but it's just so interesting that of all the words to use to describe it, yeah, you could have said, this is great, it uses the word anotcha. So again, I have to just think back to the Brit Beinu Batarim. Was that deal done already? Does this have anything to do with Sarah? Again, all of these questions come up, but stop. Move on. L'nasotcha, which can either mean to test you or can mean to uplift you. L'dat asher bilvavcha, hatishmor mitzvotav imlo, to know what's in your heart, to see if you will observe the commandments or no. Skipping a little bit in the same source, going, that was Pasuk Bet, now going to Pasuk Yudalid. V'ram l'bavecha v'shachachta t'ashem alokecha motziyach ha-meir t'tami beit avadim. By the way, there you have the avadim versus the inui. And you've forgotten along the way that God took you out of the house of slavery. Hamolichacha b'midbar, and God is the one who took you through the desert. And here's, as I said, the best description. Hagadol, translate, help me. We like vast. Hanora. Here you have to mute the California within you. This is not awesome. Nora over here is much more. It's frightening, right? The vast, frightening. Why? Nachash Sarath the Akrav. What's there in the desert? Snakes and scorpions and other.
Same as in the boar.
Exactly, same in the boar. Now you go back and you think Chazal said, a boar ain't b'mayim, but there's Nachashim and Akravim. Where do you get that from? It's from this pasuk. It's because it's in the Midbar. Midbar is a scary place. Which means when, you noticed what I just pointed out? None of us, am I right? Ever noticed, because again, what are we doing? When we read the pasuk with Yosef, what do? We're so involved in the story itself. It's scary. It's frightening. Yosef, he's waving at his brothers and smiling, and they're plotting to kill him, and they take him, and it's just a tragedy. They rip the clothing off him, and they throw him into the pit. We're there in the pit with him. We're scared of the snakes in the pit. And we forgot to actually do parshanut. We forgot what Chazal is doing. We forgot even to bother looking and saying, where did Chazal even get this from? Why did Chazal use those words? Why did Chazal say, yeah, there's no water, but there are nachashim and akravim? One second, read the rest of the pasuk then. V'tzim'on asher ein mayim, and there's no water over there. So I'm going to say it again. Right? Abor reik ein bo mayim nachashim v'akravim. Guess which pasuk Chazal used in order to create that midrash. It's this pasuk. Why did they feel they can use this pasuk? Because there's a word in that other pasuk about Yosef we never noticed before. What was that word? Midbar. Yafeh. Yes? Interesting. Just generally now. I also never noticed in that verse the Midbar part of it, but once I connected it with this pasuk, it's very, very obvious to me that Chazal are connecting it. But I want to go back to the larger point. I don't know how to answer, and I said that before I got to the verse, I don't know how to answer our geographical challenge. I don't know what to say. Although I don't know exactly how we define desert, how we define pasture land, there seems to be an inner contradiction over there. Two points, then they're interrelated. I'm going to say it again. One, whenever desert is mentioned in the Torah, the first response is, that's a frightening place. That is not the place that we would, of all things considered, that's not the place that we would prefer to live. That's not the place which is forgiving. It's not the place which has resources. That itself is interesting, but again, the desert is a place which is frightening. When I'll go so far as to say, and we need to look at all the verses, that we're not going to do that today, but whenever Moshe comes over to Paro and says to him, you know, let us go for 3 days to the desert, and Paro holds back. Now, why does Paro hold back? So one, you can say, well, Paro's afraid they're going to run away. The other thing is Paro's afraid that they're out of their minds, and if they're going to run off into the desert, he's going to lose thousands of them. You're going to lose thousands of slaves along the way in the desert. What kind of irresponsible programming is this to have your festival in the desert? This is just ridiculous. There are other places that you can do this. And again, you have to read the back and forth. Part of Paro's fear is not they're going to run away. Part of Paro's fear is that we're going to lose thousands of people along the way, and these are his slaves. He has a monetary investment in all this, and there's a certain level of absurdity to this, which means that the desert is a place which has no resources, and you can then go look at the various times. I have them all for you over here. The various times that the people go back and complain. Why did you take us out of Egypt to the desert where there's no water to die? Why did you take us here where there's no food to die? Well, are there no graves in Egypt? Again, it just comes back again and again, and we hear it so many times. What are you doing in the desert? Why do you take us to the desert and only feed us this man? Which is itself is a wonderful complaint. Why are you feeding us this kind of food? Why did you do this? Complaining against God, complaining against Moshe. Of course, who's the best? Who gets it to the highest level? I believe it's Datan v'Aviram. It's in source 16. V'yishlach Moshe l'krola Datan v'Aviram b'nei Eliyahu v'yomu lo na'aleh ha'me'at ke'elitanu mi'eretz zavat chalav u'dvash la'miteinu b'midbar. Right? It's enough that you took us out of a land with flows of milk and honey in order to kill us in the desert. So again, that's where we got to the best. So it's Datan v'Aviram are the ones who articulate it. When you read source 15, V'yihi b'nei Yisrael b'midbar, already, ominous. V'yimtzu ish mekoshesh atzim b'yom ha-shabbat. Again, that's not connected to the bar, but there's something ominous over there. Of course, with the meraglim, you're going to die in the midbar. There's a place of death, and the images there are absolutely the worst one of the images. Source 13, you also never noticed this week's parsha. But you might not have a veil of Ne'ashem, but you remember age of the Rail of Ne'ashem, Bamidbar Sinai. It did not have to say the word midbar in that passage. None of you would have said, hold it, why didn't it say midbar over there? Look at source 12 that you never noticed. But Nasasi Ira loveth Kolav and Otam el Eretz Gzeirav, Vishilachat Asiir, Bamidbar. What do you do with the scapegoat? You throw it off into the desert. Just touching the 3 days, I want to say something quickly, and then I want to say something a bit broader and get to the direction we need to get to. Regarding the 3 day journey, Rabbi Soloveitchik had a fantasy that he articulated regarding these 3 days. It's part of a much broader understanding. Part of this will be an introduction to get to the Midrash that I want to get to. I'm going to say this not exactly the way that he said it. I want to include a couple of other things. One, when back by this Sneh, more or less, by Perek Dalid, when God says to Moshe, go tell Paro, B'ni B'chori Israel, Israel's my firstborn, and if you don't let them go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So again, we read that as that's leverage, that's like basically mafia tactics, saying, you know, you don't do this to me, I'm going to do this to you, and whatever. So Rabbi Soloveitchik pointed out that the phrase which was used is interesting. By calling Israel his firstborn, he's indicating that he has other children as well. Right? There are other children. Rabbi Soloveitchik said the same kind of thing by the Akedah. When he says, when we get there, it says he sees the place from afar. Rashi says he sees the cloud upon the mountain, and he turns to Yishmael. What do you see? He says, I see a mountain. And he turns to Eliezer. What do you see? I see a mountain. And he turns to Yitzhak. What do you see? He says, I see a cloud. So he says, you know, to the other two, Shavu po ima chamor. So, oh, I'm dome lechamor, right? The people are like chamor, but they don't understand that what the Midrash is doing with that. Do you see the chomer? Do you see the physical? Or do you see the ethereal? Or do you see the clouds? You only see the physical, so you stay here with the physical. You stay here on this level of the chomer, you stay with the chamor, because you can't see the spiritual. What does the pasuk continue and say? And I and the boy will go, climb up the mountain, serve God, and then come back to you. So Rabbi Soloveitchik said, there are times in life that we need to leave those others that are with us and climb the mountain to serve God. Again, see, have the revelation, but then come back and share it with the others. And he says that's a part of our responsibility. And it goes this back to the idea of B'ni B'chori Yisrael. I'm the firstborn. There are other children. And it also leads us to this place that we sometimes, as Jews, don't like to go to. And that is, were we necessarily God's first choice? Adam HaRishon wasn't Jewish, despite the way that he looks and Noach looks in some of the Hasidic books. I don't know if you ever saw the image of Noach. You have Noach sitting there learning with his kids. They all have payas, and it's a little funny. They were not Jewish. And what would have happened, I know this is an absurdity, what would have happened if Adam and Chava didn't eat from the tree, and they made Kiddush on Friday night, and they set the table, and then they ate their gefilte fish, and so on, and they would, by singing their zmiris, they would have brought Mashiach, and so on, which means they didn't have to sin. There could have been, everything could have been done that day, and again, we don't think about it. What if Noah somehow convinced that whole generation, you need to, you know, throw away your sins, and climb, when the water comes, you climb in the water as a mikvah, and then you get ready for whatever mitzvahs you're going to do. I'm just saying is that things didn't have to happen the way that they happened. So Rabbi Soloveitchik's fantasy regarding the 3 days was, he says that when Am Yisrael goes down to Egypt, and I know we have to pause a second and go backwards. When Avram goes down to Egypt, why does he go down? And there's many things to say. And we explored the geographic reason. God, he kept on going south and south and south. Maybe he didn't know how far south he's supposed to go. God never told him the place. He goes, the place that I'm going to tell you, show you. So he keeps going. So does he know it's the wrong place, not the wrong place? I don't know what to say. But the choice of Egypt may have been much worse. Egypt is the major culture at that point. Egypt is not just the major culture, it's a major corrupt culture at that point. And that's evidenced by Avram. Avram goes there, and they try to grab Sarah right away. And therefore you have, as the Medrash Tanchuma and the Ramban tell us, the precursors of the plagues. The men are threatened, the women are taken, the plagues come, strike power, and they leave Ruchlish Gadol, they leave with great wealth. So, but why choose Egypt? So Rabbi Soloveitchik suggested, because Avraham, and maybe I'm embellishing, but Avraham already knows that this is a corrupt place. Which means Avraham has been teaching his teachings, because he starts out, you know what, he's not going to go back to Ur Kasdim, that's where they try to kill him. He could think to go back to Haran, he has great success in Haran, but he already had great success there. So now he has to go someplace. When Avram plans his vacations, or plans his, where does he go? He goes to a place that he can be impactful. So he goes to Egypt because he can impact on them. But if you can change Egypt, think about it, if you can change Egypt, then you've changed the entire world. But what happens when he gets to Egypt? He sees how bad Egypt is right away, and he gets out of there. Now, Yosef goes down to Egypt, and he has Paro talking about God within a couple of minutes. God is revealed to Paro. So Yosef has great success initially. Then the children of Israel come down, and how does Sefer Shemot begin? The first warning that we have, this is not good, is that Paro doesn't remember Yosef. The next thing that we have, Lo Yadat Yosef, that doesn't say remember, by the way, doesn't know Yosef, Lo Yadat Yosef. Later on, when Moshe comes, God said, he goes, I don't know who that is. Lo yadat Yosef, lo yadat Elokim. Or Yudke Vavke. He doesn't know. So therefore, something went wrong. Over those years, whatever you want, 210, 400, over those years, something should have happened in Egypt, which means the Jews should have impacted the society around them. But instead, what happens is the opposite. What ends up happening is that we fall to the 49th level of Tumah. Rabbi Soloveitchik claimed that the Torah leaves over here a hint about what should have happened. We should have gone over to Paro and said, the day has come. God wants us to come out to the desert. He's going to reveal to us what the rest of the plan is. And Paro then would have said, are you kidding? This is great. I'll send supplies. I'll send my army. I'll protect you. But come back and teach me what God had to say. And that would have been the beginning of the Messianic Age. That would have been the end of history. They would have gone for 3 days, come back, right? Opened up Sheva Mitzvah B'nei Noach classes, teach all of Egypt morality, and at that point, what would have happened, then we would have marched into Eretz Yisrael in the beginning of the Messianic Age. As I said, that was Rabbi Soloveitchik's fantasy. So as you all realize, we're still going in that direction. We just, you know, you thought going through the desert for 40 years was taking the longer path. Little did you realize that, you know, we ended up taking the much, much longer path. And again, it gets very interesting along the way. You know, the Jews go into, the starting point is what I think is the most hilarious of the whole thing. The Romans come and they destroy the temple, so how do we get them back? We gave them Christianity, we gave them guilt for the last 2,000 years, right? We got them worse than they got us. I'm just pointing that out. We go into Arab lands and they end up creating Islam, which means the basic monotheism of Avraham Avinu ends up going and spreading, not in the same pace as I said that Rabbi Soloveitchik fantasized could have been. So he claims that's what the 3 days are. Now, let's move in a slightly different direction. Why did we go to Egypt? Because there was the Brit Bain of Tarim and God said, you're going to go down as slaves. By the way, it didn't say where, we're going to be slaves. Okay. Why do we get out of Egypt? Because that's part of the same plan, right? He has to take us out. Now, when we leave Egypt, I want to get back to our fork in the road. When we leave Egypt, God said he'll take us there, God who said he'll take us out. At that point, as soon as Moshe says, and we're going to the desert, right then we could have had people say, thanks for getting us out, but you know what? I think I'm going to be going up the coast. And you could have had 10, 50, 100, 1,000, 10,000, 500,000 say, let's go up the coast. And Moshe, have a great trip in the desert. We're not going that way. So I'm saying right there is where we have the choice. Now, Chazal, sorry. Okay, we'll start with Chazal. Have you ever heard this kind of description of leaving Egypt, that the Jews were like a damsel in distress? I gave a class in Hebrew this week, and I asked them, how do you say damsel in distress? And somebody said, na'arab mitzuka. I said, no. I said, that does not sound like damsel in distress. So the Jews are a damsel in distress, and God is the knight in shining armor, and God comes down, and he takes us out of Egypt. Now, who was the first one really to give that image? And the answer is, it's not Chazal, and the answer is, it's Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Source number 19. Vayehi dvar Hashem elai lemor, haloch vekarata baznei Yerushalayim lemor, kol amar Hashem, zacharti lachesed nurayach, I remember the kindness of your youth, ahavat kelulotayach, the love of a bride, lechtech achrei benvar be'eretz lo zura, that you followed me into the desert in a place that was not, had no vegetation, nothing was growing over there. Which means leaving Egypt is one thing, but you followed me into the desert. That was an act of love. You know, as much as Kierkegaard is famous, he's not famous because no one knows that he said it, but as much as Kierkegaard is famous for coining the term a leap of faith, okay, now you know who did it, and he describes Avraham's Akeda as a leap of faith. He has faith in God, he takes this leap. I would prefer, based on Yirmiyahu, and by the way, by Avram we can say the same thing, because it's Avram Ohavai, I prefer to say that it's a leap of love, it's not a leap of faith. We get to this point, and it's basically, you know, the cloud or Moshe, you know, saying we need to go to the desert, and we follow into the, but the desert's an absurdity. We're, you know, this is worse than marrying somebody who doesn't have a job. Right? This is, yes? This is absurd. This is totally crazy. We're going to go to a place where nothing's growing, but why do we do it? That's what the Pasuk says. We do it because of the love that we had at that point, the love that we have for God. Now, let's start all over again. Source number 20 is the Haftorah for this week's Parsha. So when we read the Haftorah in the beginning, we think we know what it's about. You know, as much as we call the book of Bamidbar, Bamidbar, Chazal didn't. Chazal called it Sefer Pikudim. The English name, we've said this many times, Numbers, is more connected with Pikudim, Numbers. And it starts off with accounting. It starts off with a census. So the Haftorah, that's what it seems to catch up on. And it says, V'hayam mispar b'nei Yisrael k'chol hayam, asher lo yimad v'lo yisaper. Right? Jews can't be counted. By the way, that's very funny. We just said you count them, but you can't count them. I just want to make an observation. Every time we count the Jews, in the Torah at least, we get to the same number. 600,000 is what we get to. There is a passage in the Zohar that says there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Right? There's one of the Kabbalists said that the word Yisrael stands for Yesh Shishim Ribo Otiot LaTorah. There are 600,000 letters in the Torah. That's Yisrael. Now, if you actually count the letters in the Torah, you'll notice that there are approximately 304,805. The reason why I say approximately is because every time you'll count, you get to a different number, which when you count to 20, you get to different numbers each time. You count all 300,000, you also get to. Now, you notice something right away, and that is the 304,000 is essentially half of the 600,000, which leads you to say, okay, so how are you off by that much? So my quick suggestion would be as follows, and you can do with this anything that you want. What did it say over here? You can't count Jews. Why can't you count Jews? You can't. The Nazis try to count us. Not they try to count us, they try to put numbers on us. They try to reduce us just to numbers. We're not numbers. We're something else. The 600,000 relates to, at least Kabbalistically, the totality of the souls in Israel. The letters, I believe what this Zohar means is you count both the letters and the space between the letters, which means that there are revealed letters and then there are the hidden letters. There's the ink on the parchment and then there's the parchment without the ink. And when it refers to Jews, there are both types. There are Jews that we see clearly that we can count and we know that they're there and they know that they're contributing and they're doing something. But there's also a lot of Jews that we don't necessarily see, we don't necessarily feel. And that's also part of Klal Yisrael. I'm leaving at that for the moment. But this is such a great Haftorah, because it says the opposite of the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, count the Jews, and the Haftorah says, you can't count the Jews. Now, obviously, you need to reconcile this, and not just leave it at that. But the rest of the Haftorah, then, goes in a really bad direction. Basically, it accuses us of the worst possible sins, in the middle of Pasuk Dalet, ki hi lo ishti, v'anochi lo isha. V'taserz nuneha mipaneha, v'na'afufeha mibein shadeha. Which means that now the Jewish people are being, God is saying, this is not my spouse, my wife. They have been guilty of infidelity. They have produced children in their infidelity. And the infidelity over here, let's not miss it. This is avodah zarah, this is idolatry, we've cheated on God. And therefore, the verses over here are really, really quite difficult. Now, I'm going to say it again. The theme of the Jews being married to God is picked up by Chazal in numerous places, but it's all based upon that verse in Yirmiyahu. Take a look in source number 25. And this source should be a little disturbing. I will warn you that I'm being selective. It's not the only opinion in the Gemara, but the Gemara asks us the following question. Me'ematai tamas chut avot. When did schut avot come to an end? What does that mean, schut avot came to an end? There's two things. There's brit avot and there's schut avot. Brit avot is contractual obligation. It's a contractual obligation. Schut avot, there's no obligation. It's, you know, your grandfather opened a company and he had a best friend and you inherited the company. And then he says, you know what, my best friend is a grandson, can you hire him? So you hire him. Why do you hire him? Because of schut avot. That's why he got the job. Now, my question is, how many times can this guy mess up until you fire him? One time, two times, three, more than the average worker. But at some point, what do you say? Tam schut avot. I speak. It's over. So now the Gemara says, when did schut avot come to the end? Again, source 25. Me'ematai tam schut avot. Amarav mimot Hoshea ben Be'eri. In the time of Hoshea. Right what we were reading. Shenemar agalet navluta la'inei ma'aveha v'ish lo yitzilenu miyadi. It's over. Now that is a little frightening, which means that's it. There's certain obligations. We still have a contract, and contracts are contracts. But on the other hand, schut avot is over. When did it end? It ended in the book of Hoshea. So now we realize, you know, our haftorah over here is a little difficult. Now, nonetheless, how does Hoshea end? Or at least that parak end? we'll go back to our Haftarah. Back on, still on page number 3. Kaf Aleph. V'aristich li le'olam, v'aristich li b'tzedek v'mishpat, v'chesed v'rachamim, v'aristich li b'emunah v'yadat et Hashem. That God says that He will be engaged to us forever. Erisin. By the way, why is Erisin better than... Why is Erisin better than wed? Because you're nice to her before you get married. Because you're afraid she won't marry you afterwards. Right? It's... Why is that funny? So, what does all this have to do with anything? Let's read the Tomer Devorah. Tomer Devorah was Rav Moshe Mikor Devero. He was the leading Kabbalist on source number 26. He was the leading Kabbalist prior to the Arizal. He lived in Sfat. And he writes as follows: Hare mida sheyesh l'Kadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, kishetamas chutavot ukiyotze ma ya'aseh. What are you going to do once the tzchut avot is over? And regarding themselves, they're unworthy. Tiv, and therefore it says, Zacharti lachesed nurayach avat klotayach. Therefore it says that I'll remember the kindness that you followed me into the desert. And he says, Mamash zocher kadosh baruch yimei kadmonim, ahavash ayam mikodem umurachem al Yisrael, uvizei yazkir lem kol amitzvot shasu miyom shenoldu v'chol midot tovot shekodesh baruch hu manhig b'hem olamo, mikulam oseh skula l'rachem v'shvilam. That the compassion that God has for Am Yisrael goes back to the fact that we went into the desert. So I want to pause and try to explain what happens over here. Why do the Jews go into Egypt? Because that's part of the deal that God has with Avram. That's the great bane of Tarim. Why do we get out of Egypt? Because it's part of the contractual obligation. At some point, the Zechut Avot is going to end. What do the Pasuk say by Moshe Rabbeinu? You want to take a look at Moshe again? When Moshe explains why we went into the desert? In Source 18? We read Pasuk Tedvav. Hamolichacha bamidbar hagadol vanara nachash saraf bakrav v'tzima onashe in mayim hamotzi lechamayim. In order for it to be good for you in the future. Which means the fact that we went into the desert itself means that we wanted a long-term relationship. And I'll say it again, that's this leap of love. And that's what we learned in that's what we learned in Yirmiyahu. Now, if you're following this, it means that the tzchut avot comes to an end, but the tzchut am Yisrael begins at this point that we go off into the midbar. And now let me read to you the midrash, which is I think is breathtaking. But let's read the first pasuk again. I told you that's all we're doing today is the first pasuk. Source number 1 again. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe b'midbar Sinai ba'ol moed. God said to Moshe in midbar Sinai in the ol moed v'achad b'chodesh, the first day of the month. Bechad b'chodesh hasheni, the first day of the month of the second month, b'shana hasheni to the second year, the Tetzav Mitzrayim, when they left Egypt, lay more saying. And in the beginning, why is there so much detail over here? Why is this so different? So let's take a look in the Midrash, which is found in Source 23. These things that we're skipping, like Source 21 and 22, are other places that the Torah, that Rashi makes reference to a kala, that the relationship is one of a kala. Source 23. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe b'midbar Sinai. Right? That was our pasuk. Zeh shomar katuv lo asachin l'chol goy. This is what it references when it says God did not behave like this to the other nations. Vayom kerem la'amo. But by His nation, He lifted them up. Mashal l'melech shenatal isha rishona. It's sort of like can be compared to a king who had a first wife. V'lo katav lo ketuva girsha v'lo katav lo ged. He married someone, there was no ketuvah, there was no get. Got rid of her. Kach l'shmiya u'shlishit. Similar was the behavior to the second and the third wife. V'lo haya kotev l'ketuvah v'lo get, elama asa, ra'a aniya. But what then happened? He saw this poor girl, yitoma, a girl who's an orphan, bat avot, but she comes from a good family. Bikesh l'tolota, he wanted to marry her. Amar l'shoshivino, he says to his assistants, part of the wedding party. Don't treat her like the other ones. Zubat avoti. This one comes from a good family. Tsnuahi. B'ma'aseha. She is very modest in her ways. Ukshera. Right? She's proper. V'katuv laktuva. Write for her iktuva. Be'eza shvua. Be'eza shana. Be'eza chodesh. Be'kama b'chodesh. Be'eza upirchia. regarding what day, what and what place it was in. Kaka Kadosh Baruch Hu bara l'dor hamabul. Remember, God, Israel's the firstborn. It means there are other children. It says here the dor hamabul had this possibility of being married to God. But there it never gives us any kind of real detail. Have you run ma'olam? He got rid of them. Velokatav ematay viran, and there's no get there either, saying when he got rid of them. There you have other possibilities: the generation of the dispersion of hapalaga, of the dispersion, and the generation of Egypt. Lo yakatov ematay nivro. It's not written clearly when this happened. The ematay metu, or when they were gotten rid of. Elo kaven sha'amdu Yisrael, Amr Kadosh Baruch Hu leMoshe, Eini noheg be'elu kotanu rishonim. When it comes to Israel, God says, I'm not going to treat them like the others. Elo b'nei avotein, b'nei avim Yitzchak v'Yaakov. These they come from a good family. Lech ketov lehem be'eze chodesh, be'kama b'chodesh, be'eze shana. Go write what month and what day of the month and what year, be'eze eperchia, and in which location, be'eze ir, romamti karnam. I lifted them up. V'natati lehem talui rosh l'kach ne'mar v'div. And therefore it says, v'yedaber Hashem el Moshe b'midbar Sinai, haray eperchia. That's the place. Ba'o amoed, haray medina. B'shanat ha'shenit, ze shana, b'chodesh sheni, ze ha'chodesh, b'achad ha'chodesh, b'kama b'chodesh, harei nichteva uptia lama, so'u et rosh kol da'a p'nei Yisrael, l'kayim ha'shenem, ar lo asachin l'chogoy, ma'asa, v'yirim keren lamo. What did the Midrash just now do? It claimed that this pasuk is the text of writing a ketuva. So it says that now, when they go off into the desert, again, you have kedushin, you have erisin, kedushin, nesuin, and also you have a whole problem with Har Sinai. The problem that you have with Har Sinai is that's part of what's understood when Moshe breaks the Luchot, Yashiv Koach Asher Shibarta. It could be that he tried to give him the Kesef Kedushim, but the Jews cheated. And once they cheated, so therefore he has to give him the second Luchot. But again, that's the Kesef Kedushim. You still need to read the Ketuvah. So when is the Ketuvah? That's going off into the desert. What caused us to be married to God? The fact that we go off into the desert. Look, the Maharal claims that when God lifted up the mountain, Har Kagigit, He went against their will. He forced them. So it's rape. So what's the halacha if somebody rapes a woman? He has to marry, he can never divorce her. So the Maharal said, that's why God can never divorce the Jewish people. Because that's it. And that was the reason for Har Kagigit. But what this Midrash is saying over here is that God actually instructs Moshe, we need a ketuvah. But again, I just want to point out the timing. The Midrash is connecting this to the beginning of Bamidbar. Why? That's the whole idea of Yirmiyahu. Why? It's the fact that we followed into the Midbar. We leave Egypt, we were opportunists. Some guy with a nice car is willing to give us a ride. Okay, we're getting out of here. Right? We're leaving. So there's a ride out, we leave. Now the fork in the road. Do we go up the coast? Or do we go into the desert? So why did he go into the desert? That's our leap of love. That leap of love, God says, that I remember for eternity. That's the marriage that took place. Not only that, I'll treat you as if we're always engaged. So therefore, even in Hosea, which is the exact place that we're told, that here, tamas schut avot, that the schut avot is over. Yeah, schut avot is over, but what do we now have in its place? Schut banim. Now we have the schut of Am Yisrael. So the fact that we went into the desert is where we have schut banim, so ma na'eh v'ma yafeh, that at this point, the Midrash says, go ahead and write the ketuvah. One wants to see much more on this point. You can read the Kli Yakar in Source 24, but that's for your homework.